Most of the Rishonim, most of the medieval sources hold that the world to come is an actual physical place. And it's a physical place which takes place,
we assume,
on the planet Earth. Although there is the Mishnah at the end of Shas, the end of the Mishnayot, which says that there are each and every body gets in the world to come. How many worlds? No, nowhere near. Much less.
Four?
No. 310.
Okay.
Each one gets 310. The Tzaddik who saw there, commentary in the Mishnah, says there are many, many, the simple meaning, the simplest meaning was the number 310, because number 310, in fact, is the pasuk from which it's derived from, says, La'am til lo'havai yesh. I will give those who love me yesh. Yesh in gematria, yudshin, is 310. Right? So that, but the word yesh in and of itself means existence. Right? As we say, the world created yesh, me'ayin, something which exists out of nothingness. So therefore, a person who merits the world to come, the Kaddish at least, he has the ultimate merit of being in complete and eternal existence. So those who have 310 worlds. That would be taking that Mishnah as a, remez, an illusion, not a simple shot. And I know you asked me last Monday how I know the limits between a medrash or an agadita, which is to be taken literally, and one which is to be taken to be figuratively. And I still don't have an answer to you. But in this Mishnah itself, there is a dispute, in fact, whether they take it literally or not. So if you take it like as a metaphor or an analogy, then you say, well, it means that ultimate existence. And the Tiferes Yisrael says a very beautiful idea. The Tiferes Yisrael's commentary on Mishnah says that 310 is half of 620. And 620 is the number of mitzvahs in the Torah plus the number of mitzvahs which the rabbis decreed, right? 613 plus 7. So therefore, the idea is that even though everybody who merits the world to come is a very, very great person, can't do it alone. Right? You have to have a partner with you in order to make up the full completion of 620.
Your wife.
Well, I'm not going to tell you why, but somebody else will help you alone. I mean, you could say your wife, that would make a very romantic mission, but I don't know if that's the soul's intent. I don't think so. Okay, just one more second. But there are those who take it like Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan, who actually takes that mission literally. And he goes also into a great discussion about, a planet is a planet, and how everybody gets their own planet, and I guess, everybody's going to have it like Star Trek. They'll have their own planet to settle throughout the universe, and who knows what exactly they're going to do with it. So it's interesting.
It's going to be like leaving God in one planet taking care of the own sun.
That's an interesting idea. Okay.
Wait, so, my question
is... That idea deserves an A for creativity. I don't know if it's true, but it's very creative. I like it.
What does one do? Like, if I have 300 planets that I can live on myself...
No, you just gave a very nice idea.
What
are you doing? What's it?
You understand.
Say it again.
But maybe we're going to be like in different worlds, like one God to explain. Like me, for example, every man is going to have like his own planet, and maybe they're going to create like his own life, and they're going to be like a little dog.
Right. Yeah, in other words, each person is going
to
be...
To say that we're going to become gods?
Why? You don't have to use the word gods, use some other word, okay?
Powerful beings.
Powerful beings, yes. Okay.
Powerful spiritual beings.
Powerful spiritual beings, whatever you want to use, okay? No! Wait a minute, we're using the word spiritual today to mean something which has no body. But I'm going now according to the school of thought that there are bodies and there are planets.
So we're going to be like Zeus.
What?
We're going to be like Zeus?
Well, hopefully you won't be like Zeus.
Well, no, but I mean, we're going to be like someone in a physical body who has 300 worlds to play with, and even though this world's huge, so basically we just go explore and have fun all the time.
The idea is that just like God, who created this world just so out of a sense of benevolence and giving, so too you are not going to be a capricious person who just creates worlds know, like Sin City, in order to destroy them. Or rather, in order to bring about some positive end.
Well, we get spacious?
It's not actually spoiled. The Mishnah doesn't speak about spacious.
How are we going to travel to our world if we have to move on? You'll materialize, you'll be beamed up from place to place. But anyway, so according to the, whether there's three or ten worlds or one world,
again, according to most sources in Judaism, the world to come is a place. And according to most sources, again, who don't take the Mishnah literally, it means that there's one place on planet Earth. So the world is destroyed. At the end of 6,000 years, the world is destroyed, the 5,000 years is destroyed, and then it's recreated. Okay? The recreation is the world to come. By the way, according to some Kabbalists, this is a cyclical thing. You know, I'm sure you've heard that, right? That this happens seven times over, and the big issue whether we're in the second, the fourth, or the sixth cycle right now.
The sixth. It's a matter of dispute.
Yeah, okay. Also in the Aztec and the Mayans, we're going to, like, this is like a sixth.
Okay. I guess they all like the opinion that it's the sixth cycle. So even though they said the sixth,
right? They start with zero.
They make the age of the universe work out according to that. Well, if it's the fourth, it can also make it work out. It's not so bad. So if you're off a couple of billion years, what's a couple of billion years over the course of that? So the
You say it's going to be physical reality of these worlds that we're going to inhabit. So are the physical laws going to be the same?
We don't know. Okay. They certainly will be physical, but we don't know what the laws will be at that time. We don't know what the bodies will be like. Right? But we assume, now this is the critical point. According to the other sources, except for the Rambam, and again, you know, I'm sure there are other sources, like in the Erie, probably like the Rambam. The Rambam has very many adherents in Jewish history. But according to those who oppose the Rambam, so Tchiyas HaMetim, the resurrection, is primarily the resurrection of the world to come, right? You believe in that righteous people rise for the resurrection, and they have eternal life in some physical form. What it is, we don't know exactly, but some physical form in that world to come, right? But according to the Rambam, there is no physical form. So when's the resurrection? Where's the resurrection? When does it take place? And, moreover, according to the Rambam, it is, would seem to be very difficult to understand why this is one of the primary 13 principles of belief. Because according to the other Rambam, according to the other approach, so I understand. It's a core belief because this is a corollary of the belief in reward and punishment. In other words, where does the reward take place? In that world to come. When you're resurrected and you achieve your eternal reward. Or whatever it is, you know, the cycle, or next cycle, whatever it is maybe. But the resurrection is an eternal, inherent component, intrinsic to that process. But according to the Rambam, he already has a fundamental principle of reward and punishment. It's one of the other 13, right? One of the other 12. So therefore, why does he need resurrection to be a critical core component of Judaism? Suppose you decide, you know what, I'm an apostate. I'm a heretic. My heresy is that there is no world to come. One dies and one goes to heaven, or hell and then heaven, and one stays there.
But isn't that a world to come? Heaven is a world to come?
What?
Isn't heaven a world to come?
Yes. So why is there resurrection? That's the point.
Yeah.
According to Rambam, why is there resurrection? Just stay there. Yeah? When does it take place? Questions A, when does it take place? B, why is it necessary? Why is it a necessary part of Judaism, for
example? Maybe resurrection happened or just conclusions to the same problem. It's like you have overlapping philosophies. One came up with heaven, one came up with resurrection.
Yeah, but that would be true. We could pinpoint that as the crux of the debate, but it's not. Because they both agree that must be a resurrection. The Rambam doesn't say, well, I hold the world to come as a spiritual place, and therefore we don't need resurrection. No.
Maybe it's a spiritual resurrection. That's what he calls.
Yeah.
No, not according to Rambam.
So he says the physical resurrection.
It's very hard to say sustain that. I'll tell you why. Because when you take an agadah, when you take something in the Gemara or the Medrash, which is a story. So stories are stories. And as you know, some stories are true, some stories are not true. Some are stories and some are fables. Right? So a fable is really a story, which is a metaphor. I'm supposed to teach, and the reason why I was late is because I was in orientation for a school, a really left-wing school. I'm going to teach that in New Jersey this year.
They're going to love you.
Yeah. So this is just an experiment to see what
I do. High school?
High school, yeah.
Oh, good that you're there.
In Livingston. Even further to the left. Kushner Yeshiva High School.
Kushner
as in Charlie Kushner. He named it after his parents. I got one full attention Jewish history text, saying Jewish history and Jewish philosophy. So the Jewish history text I got, actually, a couple who wrote the text, I was one of those ones which I got, and they try and teach history through stories. Which is very nice. Like the first story is all about Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, how, you know, he said he wanted to save the sages from Jerusalem, bring them to Yavne. A very nice story. There's other stories there which are outright fiction. For example, there's a story there which for years deluded me too. I want to call up the author and ask her if she was deluded, because it's a story all about why Rabbeinu Gershom made the decree not to take two wives. And there's a whole novel written by Rabbi Marcus Lehman, who was a very fine and learned rabbi in the 1800s in Germany. But it's fiction, which describes the reason why Rabbeinu Gershom took two wives. And that transfer made to one. Because he had two wives and he double crossed. So that's all. One of them double crossed and the other one was good. So, I mean, that story is fiction. I don't know how they justify putting such a story into a history book unless they don't know. But, what they would say, I'll tell you, I'll let you know when I ask them, but I guess what they would say is that, well, the story is meant to convey a message, regardless of whether the story is true or not. Stories convey the message and convey the milieu, you know, the setting in history, and therefore it has a deeper meaning even if it's not true in practical, in actual fact. So therefore, you could say that about stories in Talmud which are not necessarily historic, right? There's certain stories which are historic, right? They're made to tell you history. There are other stories which are not historic, they're either clearly or reasonably fabled, meaning that they meant to teach a specific, profound message. And that's exactly what the Rambam says in his introduction to Zoroi, that Chazak, the rabbi, when they gave messages in Haggadah, in stories, they meant, it's an interesting point, I'm digressing, you know, but I like to do that, you know. So the Rambam says, why are Haggadahs written in a very strange way? Some of them are very, very weird. You know, I don't know how many Agadahs you come across.
Giant eagles picking up houses.
Right, stuff like that. So some of them are kind of weird, so why did the rabbi do that? Because the Rambam, obviously you would be able to guess this if you gave me time to think, but the Rambam was an elitist. Remember that? We all know that. The Rambam was an elitist, so therefore he said, the deep message which Chazak were trying to give, they hid, because they didn't want the unlearned masses to have access to profound wisdom. So therefore, they encase the, can you understand me? Okay. So therefore, they encase, so to speak, they covered up the story in a way which, if you're very smart, you'll understand what's going on. If you're dumb, oh well, too bad, and precisely, and we don't want you to understand what's going on. I have a little bit of a different slant. I would like to twist the Rambam a little bit. I can't twist the Rambam, but were it given to me to twist him, I would say something slightly different. I would say that democratic. Okay, a more democratic level. So I would say
egalitarian level.
I would say that the Chazal knew that if they provide, kind of like Aesop's fables, if they provided a message in abstract intellectual terms to a lot of people, it would be lost. They wouldn't be able to relate to it, because most people who open a philosophy, I tried reading Aristotle once, right? Actually, I listened to Aristotle in a book on tape. It was intensely boring. and I gave up in the middle, right? It just grated. Same thing with Plato. Now, maybe if you, so like most people, they don't read Aristotle, Plato for pleasure, right? They read it because they have to read it in university and they're forced because they're going to get a grade on it, right? So therefore, Chazal decided, you know what, we're not going to give you abstract philosophical concepts in the abstract philosophical form because that's not going to engage your mind unless you are the abstract intellectual. So therefore, the rabbis put it into this type of, you know, case in order that us, the people, should be able to grasp it, to hold on to it. That's what I think, that's what I would say.
Yeah. So that it transcends time?
So when
if you write something in the language of the time, as for your example with Aristotle, Plato, aside from the fact that it's boring, you lose a lot because there's a lot of language that goes with the time. A story is a story to tell it today or 100 years ago or 200 years ago.
That's one of the major problems, for example, with, now we bring it up, with Rabbi Thompson and Rafael Hirsch, who in the 19th century in Germany, he was the avant-garde. He was the cutting edge of Jewish thought. And it was exciting for people to read him. And now, since he wrote in these long German sentences, which you forget by the time you get to the end of the sentence, how the sentence began, so now he's basically unreadable. So now they even have to take the English translations, which they translate the German, and translate them into contemporary English in order to get people to try and read him.
You lose so much.
Right, so that's a good point. That's what that's something along the lines you're saying. So the Rambam was saying, a goddess of Gemara could be that it's meant, again, to conceal knowledge. But halachic Gemara, you can't say that about. Because halachic Gemara, everybody's got to observe halacha. They can't conceal the halacha. The purpose of halacha is to know what to do. And this Gemara, which says you must believe in the resurrection, is a Gemara which appears in the text of Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin in the final chapter, which is called Parakhelet, where many of these Gemaras are located, which concern theological beliefs. And the Gemara there says, or Mishnah says, anybody who doesn't believe in Tziyas HaMetim, who doesn't believe in a resurrection, ain't lo chelet lo tzivah. He has no portion of the world to come. So,
the Mishnah?
Yeah. That's a Mishnah. So the Gemara stands on, but that's the Mishnah. So therefore, this type of thing has to be literal. Because otherwise, Chazal would have to tell us, yeah, but we don't believe in the real stuff. You don't have to believe in that. You believe in the spiritual. You understand what I'm saying? But the rabbis can come and say, you are a heretic if you don't believe in the Tziyas HaMetim, and mean a spiritual Tziyas HaMetim, a spiritual resurrection, and not tell us that that's a possibility. Because then here, if you're going out, you're a heretic, you could stone to death, right? A lot of fun, I'm sure. So they, you know, we're going to go out and we're going to stone the guy, and when in fact, you know, well, it believes it's a spiritual resurrection. So that's why I don't think that this Gemara, even the Rambam, that's why I think the Rambam doesn't take this Gemara as allegory. He brings it down in the 13 principles as being one of the core beliefs in literal resurrection.
So the Mishnah says you have to believe in physical resurrection of the dead, otherwise you lose your portion in spiritual realm of God.
Playing around them, yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Isn't one of the 13 principles also that you have to yearn for or believe in the coming of the Mashiach?
That's principle before.
Okay. Well, then there's a direct correlation. If you have to believe in the coming of the Mashiach, it's because you need and every Jew longs for the building of the third temple so that we can have the Beit HaMikdash. You can't have that spiritual world. It's a physical thing. Therefore, the resurrection has to be physical because in order to be able to enjoy and live the coming of the Mashiach, the building of the Beit HaMikdash, you need a physical body in order to serve the Beit HaMikdash, in order to yearn for the principle right before, ergo it can't be a spiritual resurrection. It has to be physical because without the physical you can't have the Beit HaMikdash, which is a physical entity. So where's the Rambam?
That's beautiful, but the Rambam doesn't hold it right.
Well, the Rambam doesn't hold a lot of things.
Well, but I give you credit for that, but the Rambam doesn't hold
a lot of things. The Rambam is like, it would be, I guess,
waiting room.
Yeah, in a sense, it would be a waiting room that's not the opposite waiting room, which others believe of.
Well, that's the point. I'm have to make that point clear, the point you were just discussing, which is that the terminology is different depending on who you're speaking about. According to the Rambam, Olam Haba is where you go after you die, and you remain there until the resurrection, then you die again. When there's space, we'll talk about it. And after you die again, you go back to Olam Haba, right?
But so, Olam Haba here.
No, not going to Rambam. Go to Rambam's spiritual place, right? So this is like this nuisance that you have to come back alive again at some point. And then after that's over, you can go back to Olam Haba.
How long?
We'll talk about that. But according to the other commentaries, when you go, according to the other Rishonim, like the Ramban and the Ravid, when you die, you go to this warehouse up in the sky. It's a very nice warehouse, right? Has a bad, let's call it a hotel, right? Like a Four Seasons, it's very, very nice.
Four Seasons,
the
Ritz.
But it's but that's only like a way station. It's not Olam Haba. Olam Haba is where you go after Kriyas HaMeitim, and it's in this world. So the terms are used differently by the different Rishonim, different bodies. According to Rambam, Olam Haba is where you go right after you die, if you merit it. And according to the other Rishonim, according to the other parties, it's where you go after the resurrection.
So wait, you resurrect into Olam Haba, which is a physical place? So the resurrection of the dead is how you get into Olam Haba, which is actually a physical existence.
That's correct. That's correct.
So you have physical pleasures in that Olam Haba then?
Yeah, sure.
Okay.
But they're not physical pleasures the way we perceive physical pleasures today. They're much higher, more, you know, ethereal level, which we can't really understand.
Sure.
What? Everybody's high all the time.
Shlomo
Karbach has a song. What is Shlomo Karbach's wet song? It only has a few words. It says, it goes, Lord, get me high, get me high. You'll get killed before. No, it's not necessarily true. Oh. Then you get killed afterwards, of course, not when you have to die. So
So Chaya Metim, you can be alive at that time. And then everyone drops dead.
But you know, according to the Rambam, I just want to point this out, according to the Rambam, who doesn't hold of resurrection, doesn't hold of... Reincarnation is never mentioned. Ever. It's not mentioned anywhere in Gemara, it's not mentioned anywhere in Chazal, there are allusions to it in the Zohar. Okay? But in the Gemara itself, never mentioned. So then you have a theological problem, what happens with a kid who dies at the age of 2? Of that.
And there's too many Jews in the world, too. There's supposed to be 600,000 souls, or like
no,
each of us
is
less than the world,
world,
and this and that and the other.
Okay,
3 million.
600,000
men over
25.
So
it's 3 million. The 600,000 recycled, those 3 million recycled, it's all based on those who assume that there's a, you know,
okay,
there's
recycled. I'm quite wrong, I can be as many Jews as
possible. Right, right. But that's the problem anyway in the world of the world to come, which, you know, which we assume that God knows what he's doing, and that, you know, just like a child who's born gets the world to come, right? There's the child gets the world to come, so that, or even the young person who died, you know, he didn't have time to accumulate merit like a 70-year-old or a 120-year-old. So obviously everybody's judged on different bases, on their own skills, on accomplishments relative to what they were, or if they have no accomplishments, they probably get an automatic pass, according to the Rambam.
They say that babies that
die
had to clean like one blemish on their...
But that's only
for
reincarnation.
Right. If you don't have reincarnation, then that's a problem.
Then you're an elitist. So then Hashem is creating some souls to just go straight to Shemayim without having to work hard and
help. How can Hashem say, well, I want to create some souls that have to toil in the world, so I want to create some souls that have to do nothing and just get...
But they tried that anyway, and why are some people rich and poor? Why are some people dumb and smart?
To tikkun on their past lives when they were...
That doesn't make sense.
Hey, rich people are rich to support the poor people, and smart people are smart to teach the dumb people.
Which would you rather be, a rich person or a poor person?
Depends.
Rich.
Oh, come on, give me a break.
It depends.
Spiritually or physically? Physically, right?
I'll be honest.
Because
I've seen multi-millionaires that I wouldn't even pay $5 for their life.
Yeah, but aren't you sure that if you had the money, you'd be able to use it right?
No. How do we know?
I don't know. That's how I always think of it, you know. But
you can always satisfy about what you don't have until you have.
But the point is that obviously, according to the Rambam, there are a lot of problems. Which we ain't got. But the Rambam didn't hold, well, just because there are a lot of problems, let's use reincarnation, solve some of that problem. You know, that doesn't work that way, right? The Rambam says, yes, of course reincarnation makes you happy.
Rambam believes in reincarnation, right?
I don't think he ever writes about it
explicitly. Wasn't he Kabbalah?
No. But he never wrote about Kabbalah.
Did the Rambam say the fourth question in Passover? If he doesn't believe in the simple, he's an elitist? Then the simple has no right to be the
simple son. No, the simple son also gets the world to come. Besides, simple son can grow up to be wonderful. That's the third one, actually, simple son. Simple son also can be, you know, so. But the Rambam holds everybody gets on Kabbalah. I mean, everybody's a candidate, no matter how smart, dumb, sane, insane, everybody has candidacy. So, yeah, some souls, and according to Rami, I have to say some souls get it easier, some souls get it harder. That's the way God created the world.
So God would create someone to be raised, born into a war zone, and be tortured his whole life and die for what? So that we can take pity on that? For other people to take pity on that? Like, what's the point? Without reincarnation.
No, but according to Rami, the scales of balance in the world, in that world to come. There is no balance, but the truth is reincarnation just begs the question, puts it off a little bit. But everything has to be balanced out somehow. Right. So, you know, some people say, well, reincarnation helps people understand how it's balanced out. But when Rambam is balanced out by God, because he's God, he knows what he's doing.
But so the soul who lives his whole life in pain gets reward because he's in this world. But then...
No, not necessarily. necessarily. You don't get reward for pain in and of itself.
So, but
I don't have to say that.
We don't choose what we're born into. We only choose what we do with the life we're given.
Of course.
So Hashem chooses where we're born into. So if Hashem is choosing someone to be born into, you know, this horrible, depressed, you know, like horrible war zone, then there has to be a reason for that.
According to the Rambam, you're judged on your
reaction to your situation.
Well, no. You're judged on your exercise of free will, of your free will, within the confines of your situation. But it's right. Everybody has a confined situation. This is true, even if you hold reincarnation, right? Because right now, everybody is confined, right? Not all of you know, I'm never going to be 6 feet tall, right? So therefore, I'm confined. I only have the free will of somebody who's 5'8". And even that might be too high. But many of them... similarly, you know, people are born smart and dumb. People are born with good physical features or ugly, right? And before plastic surgery, of course, they couldn't change that. And people are born with very different genetic traits. So, God created a world with all this multiplicity, and he wanted to have a world with that which is extremely complex, yet works out in the end that everything achieves harmony, not here, achieves harmony with the ultimate resurrect, with the ultimate world of God. Okay, so that's how the Rambam holds it works.
Could you say that Hashem creates someone to be in pain all their lives so that the balance of the scale will be so that this other person can enjoy his life, his whole life?
Another person?
Because if you didn't have people who are in pain...
It doesn't balance out with the other people. It means that he has to see, in other words, God's ascertaining that for this neshama, he made this neshama one, whose exercise of free will is defined as what it does within those limitations, where it's born, where it's raised. No, same, if you have somebody who has a terrible disease, right, cystic fibrosis or something like that, so they're judged on the basis of that, what they do within the confines of their situation. That's what the Rambam would say. Yeah.
But was this old mate to the Sarah, the born life with the syndrome in the Down?
Yeah.
Was this old deal?
The soul in heaven is not necessarily the same soul as it comes down to the body, according to the Rambam, right? Neshama, I'm going to everybody. In other words, the neshama is not something which exists only within the body within which it is encased. The neshama is the unique, eternal, special type of force which exists also beyond that body. So therefore,
the Rambam... It's eternal, it can be neither created nor destroyed.
It's created, it's not technically eternal, right? We just don't have a word to describe something which is created and then continues to exist forever, except for eternal.
That's quite right.
Right, not
more
like Hashem, it's one
way. And a baby who dies 5 years.
The same idea, points to the Rambam, who doesn't really see, again, all these things, yes, I know that you have all these questions to answer by reincarnation, but according to the Rambam, has to balance out some other way. I don't, to the best of my knowledge, the Rambam never speaks about explicitly. But the Rambam will have to hold it balances out some other way.
Where is the term Gilgul found then? You said it was slightly alluded to in the Zohar?
Yes.
Is that the only
Well, later sources, the Garis, I was full of Gilgul, exactly,
That he found somewhere within the Kabbalah.
No, that's a fascinating thing about Kabbalah. We're out of time, really, so before I get into that, I just want to say a last point for the official class, okay? So we can pick up from this on Wednesday, on Monday, which is that, according to the Rambam, so Tchiras HaMeitim is for the purpose of the Great Judgment Day, okay? And we're going to have to come back on Monday. Where we'll pick up from there on Monday is why the Great Judgment Day requires Tchiras HaMeitim. So that's really the issue. In other words, why can God just leave you in the heavens to judge you up there? Why does He actually have to bring you back down in order to judge you in a body, right? To bring you down, it sounds like you have to come, the court is down here, right? And to come before the tribunal, you have to have a body. So that's the question which we'll have to speak about on Monday, why that should be the case. Now, getting back, class is officially over.
Okay.
Anybody can leave. Now, Kabbalah is unique. It's a fascinating thing, Kabbalah, which is why some people are skeptical about Kabbalah. Not me, right? Kabbalah by me, I like Kabbalah. Because it does answer a lot of questions. But, something is great about Kabbalah because Kabbalah, unlike Halacha, or even standard Agadah, right, standard ways of dealing with esoteric wisdom of Torah, does not all have to come from the Mesorah of Chazal. It doesn't have to emanate or originate in some explicit source in the literature which we have from the time of the Talmud. Or halacha has to be pinned back, has to be traced back, and pinned to some principle. The reason why you can open a refrigerator on Shabbos can be directly related to Gemara in Ksuvos and Dabba. Right? There's a direct color, direct line from that Gemara to that halacha. But in Kabbalah, we say the great Mekubalim, particularly the Arizal, right, as he's the most major cases, but a lot of others, have carte blanche to come up with whatever they want, and then it becomes embedded in their Judaism or Jewish knowledge as a result of their having said it. There was everything else, the primary authority is the Talmud. And you have to go back to primary authority. In Kabbalah, and later people can be a primary authority. Why? Because Kabbalah is revealed knowledge. And if you're a holy kind of guy, and you got a revelation, and we believe you had a revelation.
What's the qualification?
What?
What's the qualification? You need a PhD in Kabbalah for something.
No, you need to be holy. You need to be demonstrably holy.
And people for and people to accept.
Right, exactly. So the Arizal was so demonstrably holy to his chabura, to his group of acquaintances in Tzfat. I mean, he died in the age of 33. Obviously, he had to be pretty holy to be accepted. So therefore, his word became definitive in Kabbalah.
He also predicted string theory.
What?
He also predicted string theory.
Okay, I'm sure he's going to find it. Didn't much else. So that's the interesting thing about Kabbalah. That which it says in Nari, for example, about Gilgulim, it says about Gilgulim, it doesn't necessarily relate back to the Gemara. Because Nari is understood to have brought that revealed secret, which didn't exist previously. And the Kabbalah told, the closer we get to the redemption, although I don't see it happening anymore today, but the closer we get to the redemption, the more secrets are revealed. Right? So more and more secrets are revealed, so therefore it comes out that while the Gemara is linear, right, in Halacha is linear, cause, effect, in Kabbalah, no, it expands, you know, Kabbalah is like this, times the Gemara, is this, then become this, right? It doesn't necessarily all relate back to
it. It doesn't go back from the Surah, from the
Ben
Yehai?
No.
But didn't he, like, teach all, like the secrets of the Torah, and when he came out of a cave or something?
They're not recorded. I mean, the Zohar.
Not recorded. He told all the secrets.
But Arizal didn't say he hadn't served in Shin Bayachai for most of the things he said. So came out.
He extracted from the Zohar or from
his own Ruach HaKodesh.
What about Rabbi Akiva? They said that he was.
Akiva was Rabbi Shin Bayachai's Rebbe. So they say, as Kabbalists say, everything Rabbi Shin Bayachai said came from Rabbi Akiva. Yeah.
And he didn't. There's no writings of
Rabbi Akiva? I forget what it's called, the Osos to Rabbi Akiva, there's a certain medrash which you have named Rabbi Akiva, no mention of Gilgul.
What does the word
Gilgul
really mean?
A wheel,
right?
Yeah.
Does that
have
something in a skull?
That's a Gulgulus. So it's similar because a skull is roundish. After we finish the information, we'll talk about Gilgul. Okay, so the topic actually I don't know that much about, and I don't mind finding out more myself. So, we'll do it. After Chiyas Amazing Blind for the Google.
Yeah, okay. So, definitely.